O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly things and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Let's pray together. Lord, once again, we thank you for your majesty and your greatness and your goodness. From the Psalm of David, I pray that you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in a series called Citizens, and we're in Psalm chapter 8 today. So if you have your Bibles, you can go there, Psalm 8. We're going to, from this psalm, see how the Lord might move us in the area of one word. The word is petition. Say the word petition because maybe you hear the word petition and you think about it in terms of something that a bunch of people do to get signatures on in order to make a public plea for something to change, to show proof that there are a lot of people interested in seeing this happen, so they petition a lot of people. The actual definition of petition is to make or present a formal request to an authority with respect to a particular cause. And so when I talk about petition, I'm talking about making formal requests to God, our main authority. As citizens of God's kingdom, we have this unique relationship with the God of the universe. And this is what I want us to see today, that really we all have needs and we all have outstanding issues in our lives that we all deeply desire to be resolved. Every one of us have issues going on in our lives that we desire to be resolved, but we live in such a busy, fast-paced time that we seldom slow down to give attention to our God or to give attention to who God really is and what God really desires of us. This is why I love the Psalms, because as much of the Psalms is written by King David. And David has got this very intimate relationship with the Lord. And when you read through the Psalms, you're reading through songs and hymns and poetic language that David is pouring out before his heart to God. So Psalm 8, we come to it. And as Michael read for us, this beautiful psalm. King David is the author of this one. And King David had an interesting life, a long life, an interesting one. David was of the tribe of Judah. He was the eighth and youngest son of Jesse of Bethlehem. There's no record of David's mother's name. Before he became a king, David was a shepherd, as mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 15. We all know David as the young warrior boy who killed the giant Goliath, right? The Philistine giant Goliath. David was the second of the Israelite kings after Saul. In Jewish tradition, David became the ideal king. He was the founder of a dynasty that endured for a very long time and around whose figure and reign clustered around this whole messianic idea, these expectations that David would be the messianic king the people of Israel had been looking for. The fall of David, many of us are very much aware of. The romance of David and Bathsheba is one of the most famous love stories of the Bible, found in 2 Samuel 11. In this case, David calls for another man's wife to come to him. He has sex with her, gets her pregnant, and then covers it up by having her husband put at the front of his army and killed. And he covers up his own sexual sin. Yes, he is this guy, but he's also known as the man after God's own heart. It's what we're told in scriptures. So when you read the Psalms, you'll notice that nearly half of them are headed a Psalm of David. That this man of great character and great failure has an intimacy with God. That David reigned over Israel for 40 years, 7 years and a half in Hebron, and 30 years in Jerusalem. And this king would be the king of which Jesus would one day come. David petitioned God. If you read any of the Psalms, you read Psalms about greatness, the greatness of God. You read Psalms about God triumphing over David's enemies. You read Psalms of lament from David's heart crying out to God. You have worship and you have failure and you have repentance and you have all sorts of things going on throughout the writings of David. He's a great picture of redemption and God's grace in fallen man. King David found great satisfaction in coming regularly to God in petition and praise. And then today, as we study Psalm 8, in order to hopefully open our eyes just a bit more than usual to God's glory shown around us and among us, this is our goal. Because I firmly believe that God's glory is amplified in mankind when we find our satisfaction in Him alone. When we find our satisfaction in God alone. So when we read Psalm 8, though, first, it sounds great when you begin reading it, yet when we read slowly and think about it, we feel relatively uncertain of what it's actually saying. You start reading and it sounds great. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. And then it says, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And then it goes on and talks more about the dominion of mankind over creation, over God's creation. We read in Psalm 8 about God's establishing a stronghold on account of his adversaries in order to silence the enemy and the avenger, yet we look across the world at the grave evil that is committed every day. Talk about our own brokenness in our own homes and our own marriages. We read about how God has crowned mankind with glory and honor, yet we aren't ruling or reigning anything with glory and honor. He talks about how God puts everything on earth under our feet to rule the works of his hands, yet we live here with disaster, disease, and death. There's no ruling when we have things like Alzheimer's or cancer or AIDS or depression or habitual sin habits. How can we rule when it seems like these things are ruling us? And in regards to Psalm 8, John Piper notes, what we are left with when this psalm is over is a victory over God's foes that is not yet complete and a dominion for man over creation that is not yet realized. Therefore, when David is writing this psalm, this isn't a psalm that David has seen happen. This is a prophetic psalm that is to come. David is pointing us forward, possibly unknowingly, to a time when God will be victorious over his enemies and where mankind will reign over his creation. This psalm is the theological word is eschatological. It is an end time psalm. It's pointing us forward to after this world has come and gone when we will reign and rule one day with Christ on high. So, what does this text have to teach us today about our ability to petition to God, to bring our request to him? That's what I hope to answer. And there's five things I really want you to get from this psalm about God, and we'll close up here in just a second. Those five things, I'll just give them to you real fast, are God's majesty. This psalm talks about God's majesty, God's strength, God's victory, God's creation, and God's rule. That's where we're going. Let's first look at what David said about God's majesty. O Lord, our Lord, he writes. The first Lord means Jehovah, which means the existing one. It is the proper name given to God. Lord, he says, Jehovah, God, The second Lord is the word Adon from Adonai, meaning sovereign, controller, master, in this case, Lord. That David says, Lord, our Lord. And what's interesting about those three words is the word our. That God is our sovereign. That God is our Lord. What great reality, what great dependency to know that God is our God. He's just not a God. He's just not someone floating that started everything and is not involved. He is our God. That God is ours. Lord, O Lord, he says. This is in itself quite unfathomable. That this one true God, the God of all things, the God of all of creation, he is ours. He's our Lord. That we can call to him in the first place is amazing. That we can cry out, O Lord, our Lord. And the reality is that he hears us. He listens to us. David says, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Majestic here, the Hebrew word is adir, meaning excellent. The KJV says excellent. Your word may say magnificent. Other words could include famous, gallant, glorious, mighty, noble, or worthy. How majestic is your name, the glory of God in all of the earth, in all of it. God's name is most glorious. And everywhere in the Bible we find this. Even you read the Psalm 23 where it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me by still waters. He says all these things for his name's sake. That God is for God. That his name is glorious. That God is an amazing being. A creator like none other. That he loves us and cares for us. And he is majestic, he says. That God's majesty here is opening this psalm and it's ending this psalm. Verse 1, David says the same things he says in verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. And where is it at? In all the earth. In every ounce of everywhere, God's glory is there. Right now, in your body, in me, God's glory is here. God's glory is here. Everywhere we look, God is everywhere. He is with us. He says, you have set your glory above the heavens. We lean into God's strength here. God's strength. You have set your glory above the heavens, above it all. It's in, outside, through it all. His glory is above the heavens, above it. Continues, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength. Not only above the heavens. Think about this. Not only is his glory and his strength above the heavens in the most grandest way possible we can ever imagine, outside of all we could see, God's glory exists on that grand of a scale, but also in the most weakest and smallest of things, out of the mouths of babies and infants. His strength exists. The most high, the most lofty place, and the most smallest places, God's glory is there. It leans into a little bit of the idea, the biblical theme that God uses the weak of the world to shame the wise. This psalm teaches us that out of the mouths of babies, God will be victorious. And we read this and we go, what does David mean by God will be victorious here? That God's strength is far grander and far greater than we can ever imagine or fathom. But where does, out of the mouth of babies, does God become victorious? And we see that next when we look at God's victory. It says, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. David is proclaiming that God will use the weak of the world to shame the wise. And to think that out this whole universe, God will use babies or the weak to shame the wise, we're given a couple pictures of this in scriptures. One, Jesus shows up. If you remember on Palm Sunday, he's ushered into the city on a donkey. Matthew 21, and it says, verse 14 through 17, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. The chief priests and the scribes were indignant that little children were crying out praise to Jesus as if he is God. And it says, they said to him, "Do you hear what these kids are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you not read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out the city. These children silence the foes. That out of the mouths of babies came this proclamation from Psalm 8, hundreds of years before Jesus would ever show up on the place to be identified as God. And out of the mouths of babies and infants, they silenced the enemies of God. But also to think about how we in this room on this planet are tiny, right? Every man, every woman, we sit on a round globe that's in a vast universe that is larger than all these things, and that we are the most weakest things in all of the universe. But God uses us as a key part of his plan of redemption. That out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength. That we as the church of God are the strength of God to go after a lost world who are looking for the answers. That God is victorious in this world. And then we get to God's creation. He says, David writes in verse 4, "What is man that..." It says verse 3, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers." Just to pause there and to think, God is so grand and so big that the heavens that we look at and all we can see, we think about that we have stars and we have moons and we have suns that are totally detached from what we're standing on. Suspended in outer space. Floating there. You just... For a second, imagine you're in a room with a few hundred other people. It's not hard to imagine because you're doing it now. And outside of this moment, there is fire on the sun. There is freezing cold on moons and in space. But we're breathing oxygen. You think about God's majestic design of the world. He's so big that he makes the universe with his fingers. And man is so small that he's incredibly tiny compared to the vastness of the universe. The gap between God and man is both incredibly large yet unfathomably close. At the same time, but God has structured it all in order to give us life. We're at the right location of the galaxy, specifically the distance from our sun, so the temperatures are conductive to life. Any farther away, we would freeze. Any closer, we would burn up. We have the right atmospheric pressure for liquid water at our surface. We are orbiting the right kind of star that is not too cool and not too hot. We are on a planet that has a moon that can stabilize the tilt of our axis. We are on a planet that is a terrestrial planet, meaning it's inhabitable. We have the right ingredients, the right balance of heavy elements and organic molecules for life. It has an atmosphere that has enough oxygen to allow for complex organisms to survive. We have the right amount of water so that our world has both oceans and continents. Our universe has been designed specifically to give life to us by the hand of our gracious God. It's so hard for us to imagine that we are sitting here on a planet, that outside of this planet is a God who's created it and moved it into motion, and he's working it all for his own namesake, for his own glory. And he lives so that you and I might bring glory to his name, that we might at night look into the heavens as David has done and says, "Oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Who am I, God? What is man?" He says. He says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, and the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him?" You just think about our own little cares. Every one of you have cares. We all have pride. We all have me, myself, and I. We all have things we long for, things we desire, and when things don't go our way, we are so unhappy about it. We get angry, we get anxious, we get frustrated. Does God not hear me? Does God not know what I want? Does God, Is he even real? What is man? You are mindful of him. Just think about the complexity of God's design in our own bodies. The human brain has 10 billion nerve cells interacting in coordination to all of us so that we can function as we do. 10 billion nerve cells. Your eyes have about 100 million receptor cells in each retina, which contains 4 layers of nerve cells. The system makes billions of calculations per second, traveling through your optic nerve to the brain, which is more than a dozen separate vision centers to process it. Your skin has more than 2 million tiny sweat glands, about 3,000 per square inch, to regulate your temperature. Your heart beats an average of 75 times per minute, 40 million times per year, or 2.5 billion times in 70 years. It pumps about 3,000 gallons of blood per day. Your body. It's supported by more than 200 finely designed bones, connected to more than 500 muscles and many tendons and ligaments. Some muscles respond to your conscious will, and some react automatically. Your digestive system contains about 35 million glands that secrete juices to digest your food and sustain your life. And the list goes on and on and on. I didn't touch hearing. I didn't touch our taste buds. I didn't touch how our organs work, or how we smell, or how I can see my fingers wiggle over here when I'm looking straight at you. I don't know how that works. I don't know. And I can wiggle my toes, and I can think, and I can process. It doesn't touch the moral nature of my body that tells me what's right and what's wrong. That God has specifically designed us so that we may know that our life was made for more than whatever culture or whatever the world says it was made for. That we are gloriously made, as David says in Psalm 139, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully, wonderfully made." God's creation is an amazing reality and one that points us to his magnificence and his majesty. And he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." He uses the word son of man to highlight the humanness of who he is. And when David brings up God's care for man, it's a reference to God's desire to visit with us. And he desires to know us, as the KJV translates it, to visit with us. That he's a personal God, that he thinks about us and he acts in our life. That God wants to know every man in here. And every woman in here, and every child or student in here, God is actively pursuing you. And he's actively convicting you. And he's actively wooing you back to him. To love him. To care for him. To know him. Because this is his creation. We are his creation. And so we've considered his majesty, his strength, his victory, his creation. What about God's rule? God's rule. We're given this in verse 5. "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." This could relate to Genesis 1 before the fall, that God gave Adam all these things and made him ruler of all, but certainly David is living outside of the fall, in the fall. David is living outside of Genesis 1 through 3. He's living in a realistic world where things are broken, where he is a part of the Israelites, God's people, and he's seeking to live for God's glory. But this is pointing us forward to another New Testament text, that this dominion that is referenced here doesn't come until Jesus comes. And it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that ushers in this dominion. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Paul writes, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead through Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, quote, all things are put in subjection, end quote, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all and in all. That Jesus is the King who reigns eternally. That upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he was the first fruits of those who will reign eternally. Now the New Testament calls those who would profess faith in Christ, who would believe Jesus, will reign with Christ on high as co-heirs with him. That all these things are true, that it's through the resurrection of Jesus that we get to reign with God on high. And so if you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven today, if you're here today and you have believed in Christ and given your life to him, you will reign the new creation with Christ, with him. But once again, we think about how is it that we read these things without it being true? Because David writes, what will one day be a reality? One day God will strong arm his enemies and triumph over them in victory. One day God will use his great creatures to rule over this world forever. For the apostles reading the New Testament text here, they read about the man of this psalm and saw him as the second Adam, the true new human, Jesus Christ, who was now enthroned at God's right hand and was ruling over the works of God's hand, as Jesus was often called the Son of Man. So you think about Paul living in the New Testament, and Paul is living in such a way, knowing that he is where he is, as the Apostle Paul, as a Christian in the New Testament time, looking forward continually to the return of Jesus to usher in his earthly reign, the new creation. And he lived here for Jesus' glory. And Paul was a man of prayer. He petitioned to God regularly, asking God, begging God, praying to God. And he talks about prayer all over the place in the scriptures. And even Hebrews 2, 5 through 9 pictures this being Jesus Christ. It says, verse 5, for it was not enough to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus is the point of this psalm. That 2 Timothy teaches us in 2 Timothy 5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself for a ransom for all. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ that makes us able to come back into a right relationship with God, that manifests God's majesty in us. Jesus is the strength of God demonstrated in human weakness. He's the victory of God accomplished through humanity, through humility and meekness, demonstrated by coming to earth to lay himself down to die to serve mankind. Jesus is the one whom God puts all things in subjection to, securing a reign that we too will enjoy one day. I say these things because sometimes in this life, our bank accounts matter more than the inheritance to come. Our struggles today often sideline our Christian witness and our Christian walk. Our busyness, the cell phones, the social media allows us to check out of real world spirituality. And sometimes it just helps to pause and look up and remember that there's a whole world outside of your world. That there is a God who is orchestrating all things for his glory and for his namesake. And mankind can choose to live for the glory of God, or they can hijack God's glory and try to find it themselves in their own life. To remind ourselves that God sits listening with his ear tentatively turned toward us. That he knows your deepest cares and he knows your deepest longings. We all have cares and concerns. Satan attacks and tempts us every day. And we find our satisfaction in depending on God and bringing all of us in humble submission to all of him is when God receives glory from us. That God's glory is amplified in mankind when we find satisfaction in him alone. If you're visiting with us today, welcome. I want to speak to our church today. Church family, you all have needs. Across this room, all of us have deep needs, things we can't fix in us. We desire the deepest longings of our soul, things we can't fix. We have a desire for them to be fixed. We have sins that we can't hang up. We want them gone. We have marital problems that linger. We want them resolved. We have unforgiveness and bitterness that rots our lives that we hold on to. We want them released. We have health challenges that hamper us and even threaten us. We desire for them to be healed. What are your concerns? Just think about it for a moment. If you have a bulletin, you can pull that out. If not, just grab one of our communication cards and just right there from where you're sitting, just think about it and just write them out. Pick three. What are your top three things? If you could have God answer one thing right now, one concern that you have, one hang up, one issue, one frustration, just one, what would it be? Just write it down. What would your issue be? You could beg God for, you could petition God for. The God of the universe, the God of majesty, listens to you. What would your request be? A lot of us live in doubt these days, doubting that God could ever heal or God could ever fix or God could ever respond. We're given a book that teaches us much differently, that we have evidence of God's miraculous power, God's amazing power all throughout it. Oftentimes, we just have stopped believing.